Cardinals. Let me find that in the New Testament. They're called in Roman Catholicism the princes of the church. Coming a bit nearer to home, what about the established church in the land? Where do you find archbishops and diocesan bishops and archdeacons and deans and prebendaries and canons and minor canons, chancellors, curates, vicars? Where does it come from in the New Testament? Why also this distinguishing of the clergy from the laity? The fact is, there's no scriptural warrant for most of these titles. And therefore, they must be man-made. Yes? What's going on? Glad you came tonight. Somebody agrees with me anyway. They must be man-made. There's been a move away from the simplicity that's laid down here in the scriptures. And it's originated not from growth in the church, spiritual growth, but from decline. From spiritual decline. Departure from the apostles' doctrine as it's laid down in the New Testament. It's not a church history lesson tonight, but I think you can trace the decline right way back to the second century. There's a movement away from apostolic doctrine and practice towards the elevation of the sacraments, participation in the sacraments would eventually be held to be essential to salvation, and the men who dispense the sacraments were considered special and deemed to be priests, not like the laity, you see. And of course we know from church history that later became a dogma that the sacrament priests offered in the Lord's Supper became a sacrifice. They were sacrificing priests. And as we well know from church history also, those who opposed that teaching were often paid the price with their lives. So there's a movement away from the biblical offices of elder, deacon. We have these sacrificing priests, men with special calling that enabled them to offer again the sacrifice of Christ to God. Great departure from biblical standards and truth. And around all this false teaching, once you get false teaching, it multiplies. You get a further sort of array of unbiblical offices begin to grow. A bit like a sort of hydra-headed monster. And all this accentuated this false division between the clergy and the laity. The clergy dispensing salvation now through the sacraments, and the ordinary worshipper dependent now on the priest. Worship increasingly becomes a spectacle, something outward rather than something inward. A religious ceremony, and of course you have this today, not only in the Church of Rome, Roman Catholicism, but also in the High Church and the Church of England, incense and bells and liturgy and ecclesiastical pageantry. It's far removed from Scripture. You might say to me, well, don't you believe in priests then? Well, I do. And I believe in sacrifice. But I believe what the apostles taught about these things. I believe in the once and for all sacrifice of Christ, and therefore a sacrifice that needn't be repeated. That's what we read, isn't it, in Hebrews 10:12, of Christ, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So the sacrifice of Christ rendered the sacrificing priesthood of the Old Testament redundant. And we certainly don't want to resurrect them again here in the New Testament age, if we've got any sense. Because we have the intercessory priesthood of our great High Priest, Jesus Christ. And of course, the Bible teaches that every single man or woman who is in Christ is a priest. You know, we're all priests this evening. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. We can all go freely into the presence of God through that once and for all sacrifice of Christ. And we can offer ourselves and our gifts to God through him. Regeneration makes all who've received salvation priests. Peter says, doesn't he, in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, to Christians, you're a chosen generation, he says, a royal priesthood. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation, his own special people. And we need to grasp these glorious doctrines, because we need to see that what we read of here in 1 Timothy 3 and elsewhere in the New Testament is not some poor substitute, some sort of second best, something that needs bolstering up by man-made titles and ceremonies. Rather, these teachings need embracing wholeheartedly and living out and need reclaiming if we're to be faithful to God's word and if we're to know God's blessing upon us. I mention that sort of introductory thoughts because I think these things are being lost sight of. I really do. Some years ago I was at an evangelical church. I don't know if Fiona was with me. May not have been. Two ladies in front of me had been to a Roman Catholic funeral and had the Mass. These were members of this church. And they were saying, well, not so different from what we do here. At the time I was working for the Protestant Truth Society and I tapped him on the shoulder and I explained the difference. But people are ignorant largely because they're not being taught the difference. It's not deemed to be loving to mention these things, to expose false teaching, even when it's done graciously. As in warning in love, it's not liked. At the end of this letter, Paul says to Timothy, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. And we now they need to do that. He says in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me. In faith and love, he goes on to say, which are in Christ Jesus, but nevertheless hold fast to the truth. And we started looking at the qualifications of overseers or elders last week, and we're going to continue this evening here in chapter 3 at verse 3, and then next time, God willing, we'll look at the role and qualities which are to mark deacons. So the first two verses, just to remind us, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behaviour, hospitable, able to teach. And he's going to go on to talk about not given to wine. Let me just remind you again also that though these things apply to elders, they apply to all of God's people. We should all be striving to live out these marks. They're really just the marks of a godly life. Let's read verses 3 and 4. An elder, says Paul, must not be given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Notice how verse 3 has a list of nots. Not given to wine, not greedy, and so on. Here are a list of mainly prohibitions, whereas verse 2 was marked more by expectations. Verse 3 commences, not given to wine. Some versions have not given to drunkenness. Alcohol, as far as I can see from my reading of Scripture, is not condemned in Scripture, I don't believe the Bible tells us we've all got to be teetotal. But drunkenness certainly is condemned in the scripture. Alcohol is a depressant, and it blunts and blurs our faculty of judgment. Hence the stringent penalties that await those who are caught when they've been drinking and driving their cars. Notice here how this warning follows on from being able to teach. Able to teach, not given to wine. Drinking alcohol and teaching do not go well together. The man whose mind is clouded, dulled by alcohol, is not going to be able to think clearly. And it's not just here in the New Testament, the Old Testament scriptures underline the folly of those in authority who are given to drink. Let me give you a few instances. In Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 4, you'll find that there's a warning that's given to kings and princes. And it says this: it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink. And the reason that's given for that follows on, because it will affect their ability to rule well as kings and princes. It says, verse 5, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all afflicted. There's a direct connection there between the two. In Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 7, it speaks of prophets and priests. It says, who also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priests and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. Another example of the same thing, really. Back in the book of Leviticus, it was excessive alcohol that was evidently the cause of the presumption of Nadab and Abihu. Remember Aaron's sons, in offering profane fire before the Lord, which he hadn't commanded them, you remember. It's Leviticus 10, verse 1. Drink was involved. I think we know that because at verse 9 of that chapter, chapter 10 of Leviticus, the Lord says to Aaron, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. So, in the light of Old Testament teaching, and there are other verses we could look at, it's not surprising that Paul here gives a similar warning to Christian elders, overseers. He's not saying an elder must be teetotal. He wouldn't tell Timothy, would he, to have a little wine for his stomach's sake. A bit later, that was the case. And there are other reasons. And of course, Jesus himself turned water into wine, made wine the emblem of his blood. But having said all that, you know, in our culture where excessive drinking is such a scourge upon society, it leads to so much reckless behaviour, violent behaviour, not to mention immoral behaviour. I think a strong case for abstinence can be made from that angle. No Christian, let alone an overseer, should be the cause of encouraging anyone else to strong drink, because the spirit that should control and motivate Christians is the Holy Spirit. Because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But I don't think we can condemn a glass of wine with a meal. That's my view. Peter Masters doesn't agree with me, but you can read his book later.
John MacArthur.
I don't know, but he's wrong as well then. It's good to know, isn't it? Even these good men can be wrong. As I say, there are good reasons not to drink. Let's move on. Then Paul says, verse 3, not violent. And I want to link that with the words later there. But gentle, not quarrelsome. There's words in the same verses. Not violent. And he goes on to say a little later, but gentle, not quarrelsome. And with some of the marks of the false teachers who were troubling the church at Ephesus, are these, chapter 6, verse 4. Paul says of them, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. What is that last phrase? Obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. And he goes on to tell us the result of all of that. It says, envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings. Christian teachers are to be gentle. The Greek word that's rendered gentle here could equally be translated as gracious. I think it contains that element of being willing to yield over non-essential matters. Matthew Arnold coined the translation sweet reasonableness. Sweet reasonableness. We don't want quarrelsome people as elders. There are some church leaders whose only interest seems to be the doctrines that men fight over. I think that such an attitude needs mortifying. A great example in all of this, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wasn't a quarrelsome man. He was a gentleman, the bruised reed, he wouldn't break, the smoking flax, he'd never quench. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, who were very good at quarrelling and fighting, and he says to them, I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you, listen, by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, he says. Not all have followed Paul. Some pastors use the pulpit as a sort of coward's castle, bullying people with their tongue. But elders after Christ, elders full of the Holy Spirit, will be gentle, because they know, as Paul exhorted the Christians at Rome in Romans 12 and verse 1, only the mercies of God. Only those who are mastered by the love of God in Christ at Calvary will render their lives a living sacrifice to Him. So I think Paul's saying here, steer clear of violent men. Steer clear of quarrelsome men when you're thinking of elders. Men who fight over, you know, non-essentials, like a dog with a bone. Look for gentlemen, look for gracious men. Men who know what they believe, we've seen that already, but yet are full of this sweet reasonableness. Just another way, really, isn't it, of saying men who are full of the Holy Spirit. And those kind of men, they pour water on troubled waters. They don't stir up the fire with rash words. Then you notice sandwiched in between those two matters, Paul says this, not greedy for money. And at the end of the verse, not covetous. Notice again here the contrast with false teachers in chapter 6, verse 5. One of the qualities of false teachers, or the apostle says they're men of corrupt minds, is that they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul mentions those who are lovers of money. And he mentions it there as being a sign of spiritual degeneration and decay that's going to occur in the last days. Lovers of money. I suppose today when we think of the misuse of the ministry, of men in the ministry for gain, you know, our minds go particularly, don't they, to sort of unscrupulous televangelists. Probably the worst manifestation of this kind of thing. They literally turn Paul's teaching on its head. They normally live in large mansions, they drive large cars, and then they have the effrontery to tell us this is God's seal of blessing upon their ministry. Think of that kind of thing and compare it with the words of Samuel. This is 1 Samuel 12, verse 3. It's getting a bit warm. 1 Samuel 12, verse 3. You find there he's an old and grey-headed man, and he says this to all Israel. He says, "Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you," he says. And the people said this, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." Good elder. Well, think of Paul's parting words to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, rather. Sorry. Verses 33 through to 35, he says this, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak." Here's an overseer. Here's an elder, not greedy for money. Now when you think of those called to pastor churches in a full-time capacity in this land, it's not likely that money would be a constraining factor for too many. I think it's fair to say that. A pastor's salary is not likely to be excessive. And I have to say, not here, but in some churches it falls far short of what it should be. And those of us who have been around for a while know men and their families who lived in penury. So they definitely weren't in it for the money. That needs saying. But having said that, covetousness is still a sin which needs to be resisted steadfastly by particularly teaching elders, by pastors. Because men who are covetous, they can cultivate the friendship, you know, of sort of richer members in the congregation. Just let slip the various needs that they have, you know, hoping that, you know, that need will be wonderfully met. They have been known, I'm thinking now of cases, I'm not making this up, they've been known to take advantage of skilled workmen in the congregation, who, you know, do jobs for them for, you know, nothing. Or very little. And I think, not always, I'm not saying that's always the case, but that can be a sign of a covetous spirit. Paul's saying here, any man who's evidently of a covetous nature is disqualified from the office of elder. And the reason is that, of course, such a man will have divided loyalties. You cannot serve God and mammon. That leads us into verses 4 and 5. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. And we have that in parenthesis, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So we're moving on in this verse, aren't we, into the realm of domestic discipline. And Paul's point here is simply this. He's saying one way you can tell whether a man will be a good shepherd in the church of God is to look at how he shepherds his family at home. He's drawing an analogy between the elder's family and God's church. And he uses the same Greek word here, oikos, translated house or household, in these verses. Verse 4, when he speaks of the elder's family, he says, one who rules his own house, oikos. He repeats that, you notice, in verse 5. If a man does not know how to rule his own oikos, house, well. And then at the next verse, he uses the same word to speak of the church. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the oikos, the house of God. It's not the next verse, it's further down. So Paul is saying the married elder is called to leadership in two households. Two families, if you like, his own family and God's family. And it appears to me he's saying the former is a sort of training ground for the latter. It's a straightforward argument, really. He's saying if a man can't look after his own family, discipline his own family, then he can't be expected to look after God's family. And of course, again, going back to the Old Testament, the standing warning in the Old Testament of the need to have leaders who will discipline their children is Eli, the priest. We're told, aren't we, of his sons Hophni and Phinehas. This is 1 Samuel 2:12, that they were corrupt and they did not know the Lord. And remember, they made a mockery of the temple sacrifices, and the thing was, Eli did nothing to restrain them. In the end, that brought God's judgment on Eli. 1 Samuel 3:13. I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile. This is the important thing, and he did not restrain them. Godliness in the church begins with godliness in the home. Discipleship in the church begins with discipleship in the home. And Paul's saying here that a man's home life and values accredits his fitness as a shepherd, reflects his commitment to Christian discipleship. A man who rules well in his own home is likely to be a man who will serve you well in the life of the local congregation. Of course, in the end, no one can save his family. And there are godly pastors whose children have rejected God and gone their own way. And that should never be a stick to beat faithful men of God with. Their own hearts are broken already without having others coming along and helping them in that way. But notwithstanding that, the elder should be one who orders his own family life well, faithful in their households. And at verse 6, you see God wants elders who are spiritually mature. He doesn't want recent converts. He says, not a novice. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he falls into the same condemnation as the devil. So in addition to a desire for the work, a godly character, an ability to teach, and family leadership, Paul now sort of adds to it all maturity. The elder must be mature in the faith. in view of the unique pressures and temptations which elders must face, Paul says, not a novice, not a new convert. You notice here Paul doesn't give a sort of a starting age for anybody to become an elder. You get that in some church constitutions. It must be such and such an age. I think it might even be in ours. I have to go home and read it. But it's not given here, is it? I don't know, that wouldn't have been much good for Spurgeon. How old was he? 16, 17 when he became the pastor of Waterbridge. He wouldn't have been allowed to by many churches. He doesn't give a starting age. He doesn't say an elder must be at least 25 or 30 or 35. But he does say make sure he's spiritually mature. And a little later in this letter, chapter 5 and verse 22, Paul is going to say, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. He's saying, isn't he, men must be given time to prove themselves before being appointed to office in the church. It's dangerous to place men in a public platform suddenly. It's a lesson we need to take heed of, living in this sort of age of celebrity culture that we do live in. Someone well known is converted to Christ from the film industry or the pop world or a sports person. So often evangelicals, you know, put them on the stage, put them in the limelight, come and hear this person's testimony. And before long they're speaking to congregations and people all over the place. There's a big showy public confession of faith. But how many, I wonder, have lived to regret laying hands on such people hastily? When 6 months, 12 months, a few years down the line, they fall into gross immorality or they renege on their profession of faith. And it happens. And Paul's saying here, that's exactly what we shouldn't do. Do not take someone who's a recent convert and make them a teacher, a disciple of others. Remember all these qualifications in verses 2 and 3. You can't assess those things in 2 minutes. And further, these qualities, those characteristics in anybody, are going to take time to cultivate as they grow in grace. The word that's translated novice here is a Greek word. Of course, neophytos, it means one newly planted in the Church of Christ. That somebody is converted, that they are a Christian, is essential, but not newly planted. One of the main reasons Paul says for this is that they may become puffed up with pride. They may become conceited. Conceit has been the ruin of many a potentially fine preacher. There's dangers of being gifted, you know. Some young men are gifted. But the effusive thanks of those helped by the ministry go to their heads and they begin to believe that they are indeed something special. And the result of that is that you can't teach them anything. Puffed up with pride. It literally means beclouded. It's a word which describes people like the false teachers again in 1 Timothy 6:4, who live in a sort of cloud cuckoo land, a realm of self-centered fantasy, full of their own importance. Humility is absolutely essential in the eldership. This all reminds me of the pastor who was being torn off a strip by a recent convert for all his shortcomings. You know, those real and those imaginary were all laid bare before him at great length. This being harangued went on for some time, and then after the young man had finished, the pastor said to him, he really sort of took the wind out of his sails and said, is that all? Is that all? The difference is a proud man would have blown a fuse. Been indignant. How dare you speak to me like that? I'm the pastor, you know. Is that all? We need to remember, don't we, that people appointed to the eldership may be in office a long time. And they may cause great damage to the Church of Christ. And Paul's just saying here, look, better to wait. Take your time. Wait till their character is proven. And then finally here, Paul concludes at verse 7 by underlining that God wants elders whose moral reputations are in good standing with people outside, with non-Christians as well as church members. He says, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. So elders must be men of integrity in the eyes of non-Christians, the non-church community. That's important, because a man may appear to be a great saint on a Sunday, but what do his neighbours think of him the rest of the week? What do his work colleagues think of him? I was talking to a pastor recently who was telling me about an elder who died some years ago at a certain church. And he met somebody on the doors who had worked with him. And what a wonderful testimony he had of this man who he'd worked with. What a gracious man he was, and how he talked to him about the Lord. Obviously a man who was called to be an elder. It's a great testimony to have with those who are outside. It's an important thing. It's important in the whole matter of evangelism. The front line of evangelism as the church goes into the world, to my mind, is not some methodology or technique, some sort of strategy that we found that worked. The thing the church leads with in its witness to the world is holiness. The thing that causes our message to have credibility in this world is holiness. And it's when a church is most distinct from the world that she has the most to say to the world. And the world will respect, even if they don't agree, what you say, because they see that you're credible, you're real. Well, we must be genuine, we must be credible. So Paul's saying here, those ordained to the eldership, to be under shepherds, must have such a high moral reputation that even the unbelievers, even the pagans around them, cannot say anything against their reputation. They must be above reproach, even with unbelievers. And that's important. We can't be too careful. I mean, how the world delights when those in church life fall. How the media lay hold of this, don't they, so quickly. And what dishonour it brings to the name of Christ. And people say, don't they, that's what I've always said, you know. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. That's what they love to say. The church is to be led by faithful men. It's to be led by men who, though sinners, have been saved by the grace of God, whose words are backed up by their godly lives. Lives changed by God's grace and God's mercy to them in Christ. And that is what so often speaks to people. To the unconverted. It did to me. It did to me. Long before I understood anything of the gospel, I spent time, weekends, living with a man of God. I was watching him. What makes this man tick? He He never gets annoyed. He can only see what Christ can do for people. Where does this love, where does this grace in his life come from, you know? Where does this tenderness come from? And then you see, you begin to listen to his words. And in time I saw it came from Christ. It came from the Son of God, who died upon the cross of Calvary to save sinners like me. So may God give us elders then, after his own heart. Pastors after his own heart. And next week we'll go on to look at deacons and see what God has to say about them. One thing I will say, Justin, any man who can read this and think, yes, I'm called to be an elder, is not called to be an elder. Because we're so aware of our own failings and sinfulness and shortcomings. The same goes for deacons as well. But we must be striving, mustn't we, for these qualities. Let's sing a hymn.